Please turn to John chapter 18. We're going to be looking specifically at verses 28 through the first half of verse 38 this morning. Let's go to the Lord and pray before we dig into His Word this morning. Father, I'm grateful for this passage, for what it has taught me this past week. I pray that we would be struck by the glory of our King, even though externally He doesn't look like an earthly king. I pray, Lord, that the truth that we hear this morning would not resound just between our earlobes, that we would simply learn something, but we would be renewed in our hearts to love Jesus Christ and to hate our sin and to side with Him and to see that He indeed is the way, the truth, and the life. Help us as we come now to the Word of God. Help us to be able to track and to really enjoy this time in Your Word this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Matthew describes Jesus' appearance before Pilate majestically when he says, "And Jesus stood before the governor." But what is so striking about Matthew's statement is that really the reverse is the truth. Pilate is the one who stands before our Lord Jesus Christ. As we begin the second aspect of Jesus' trial, the trial before the Romans, we are struck more than ever that our Lord Jesus Christ is in control. And He is the one pressing the truth, ever pressing the truth in upon the conscience of Rome in the person of Pontius Pilate. And we are struck that indeed Pilate is the one who stands before the king, the judge of all the earth, that Pilate is the one on trial. Hence the title of this message, The Trial of Pontius Pilate. You know, the Apostle Paul was absolutely struck by this scene as well, by the majesty of a broken king. Because he writes in 1 Timothy 6, verse 13, "I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment." And he goes on to his exhortation in his book. He calls upon the one who speaks the good confession before Pontius Pilate. This is a powerful scene. We ought to leave changed here today. Let's read the text together and just immerse ourselves this morning in this incredible scene. Look at verse 28 of John chapter 18. Verse 28, "Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was early. And they themselves," that's the Jews, the Jewish leaders, "and they themselves did not enter into the praetorium so that they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover." By the way, the Passover here, I believe, is referring to the whole of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Verse 29, "Therefore Pilate went out to them and said, 'What accusation do you bring against this man?' They answered and said to him, 'If this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you.' So Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law." The Jews said to him, "We are not permitted to put anyone to death to fulfill the word of Jesus which he spoke." Again, incidentally, the word of Jesus Christ is used with a scriptural fulfillment formula, indicating that his word is as good as the written word. "To fulfill the word of Jesus which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die. Therefore Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, 'Are you the King of the Jews?' Jesus answered, 'Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?' Pilate answered, 'I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done?' Jesus answered, 'My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm.'" Literally, "But now, my kingdom is not from here." Verse 37, "Therefore Pilate said to him," aha, I gotcha, "so you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this..." Now, pay attention to verse 37. It's a little bit of a complicated verse. Track with me for a second. "For this I have been born." So the "for this" refers to him being a king. "For this I have been born." That is, I've been born to be a king. Do you see that? "And for this," then he says "for this" again, but it means something different. "And for this I have come into the world to testify of the truth." So the first "for this" is that he's a king, and for this reason he's been sent to the world to testify of the truth. His kingdom is connected to truth. Do you see that? "Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And Pilate said, "What is truth?" and walked out. It's an amazing scene, and what I want us to do this morning is to try to feel like we're there inside and outside of the praetorium, walking with Jesus and standing before Jesus like Pilate and the Jews, hearing his words, seeing what he looks like. And if we do that, we're going to see King Jesus. We're going to see him armed not with a sword, but with truth. Not content to use the truth to work on our external behavior, but he's going to start poking at our hearts. And Jesus will make us decide today, what is truth? What really matters? What am I living for? And Pilate, he was a master fence sitter. We're going to find out that at the end of the day, we must make our minds up about truth, about the claims of Jesus Christ. So if you have your bulletin handout, we're going to be moving through this text under three headings. First, Pilate before the Jews. Pilate before the Jews. Now that's not a typo. You might think the Jews were before Pilate. It's not a typo. There is a power struggle between Pilate and the Jewish leaders here. There's a lot of political posturing, a lot of assumptions that are going on behind the scenes. And most of the time, in this first scene, the Jews seem to have the upper hand. Pilate doesn't like that. He will eventually turn the tables on the Jews. So look at verse 28, and let's dig in now. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was early. Now remember, Jesus has already been dragged through an illegal night trial, a preliminary hearing in front of Annas, and then about 4 a.m., 3 to 4 a.m., drug over, probably in the same housing complex, over to the son-in-law, Caiaphas. And we read that account in Matthew, at what happened there. And then right before daybreak, or right at daybreak, there was sort of a convening of Caiaphas and all the Sanhedrin to put a rubber stamp. Did you hear what he said? We got him, but we can't kill him. We got to make the Romans do it. And so there they are. They're angry, they're mad, and they're coming before Pilate. Jesus has just confessed that he's the Son of God and the Son of Man, that hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. And robes were torn, and blasphemy was pronounced, and Jesus was beaten with fists and ridiculed. And all the while that that's happening, Peter is still weeping somewhere. Judas is shedding tears of his own, but trying to find a noose. And Jesus is bleeding. And the Jews, they are red-faced and spitting mad. And in this context, Jesus is led to the Romans. He's led to what's called the Praetorium, which is simply the headquarters of the commanding officer of a Roman military governor. Probably the location of the Praetorium was the fortress of Antonia at the northwest corner of the temple grounds, most likely. The text says that it was early. Notice that little clue. It was early, very early, probably before 6 a.m., and the Jewish leaders, they've got to get on with it. They have got to expedite the process of killing Jesus Christ. And they're overwhelmed by that pressure. They are exasperated right now because they, as the Sanhedrin, have the authority to decree death, but not to carry out death. Rome had taken away that privilege. And so Rome must come through for them. Rome must be convinced that Jesus is a threat, and they don't have much time to do it. They must do it in short order, for everything must be over before Sabbath. Jesus must be dead. He must be off that Roman cross by Sabbath. They just have a few hours, really. And so no doubt they're moving fast. And Luke's account, which we didn't read, tells us how the whole bunch of the Jews peppered Pilate with all kinds of political accusations. They had to convince Pilate that Jesus was a political threat to Rome. Pilate didn't care about blasphemy. He's a Roman. But he didn't care about another king who could take away his power. And so Luke 23, verse 1, then the whole body of them, the Jews, got up and brought him before Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." So do you see what's happening here? Do you see the scene before you? You've got a bloody Jesus, and you've got a red-faced group of panicking Jewish leaders who are in a rush. And you've got a very frustrated, nervous Roman governor, a man named Pontius Pilate. Now, who was Pilate? Well, Pilate was an ambitious man who was way in over his head. Pilate had very humble beginnings. He was a slave. Born in Spain, and he became a free man. And he made his way up through the ranks of the Roman legions. It's quite a story. He had happened to meet and marry the granddaughter of the emperor. That's a good little situation. Granddaughter of the Emperor Augustus. And due to some family ties, he was appointed to become governor of Judea just 4 years before these events. The other gospel accounts indicate that Pilate was proud and cruel, even brutal, and very superstitious. And more than all these traits, he is one who had gone from rags to riches. And he knew what it meant to take care of himself. He knew what it meant to seek his own. And he wanted more than anything to stay in the good graces of Rome, of the emperor. And he had blown it many times on this regard. He was not so good of a leader or administrator. And he hated the Jews with a passion. On one visit to Jerusalem, he enraged the Jewish leaders by having his Roman soldiers carry banners depicting the image of Emperor Tiberius, which was sacrilege to the Jews. And of course, the Jews said something about it, and he dealt with the protesters savagely. On another occasion, he had his own soldiers rob the sacred temple funds to help build an aqueduct. Not really a good way to get on the Jews' good side. And the Jews objected, and Pilate slaughtered the demonstrators. Luke 13:1 implies that Pilate even attacked a number of Jews while they worshipped. And the Roman leaders, the Caesars above him, said, "Enough! Stop causing problems. Stop stirring up Jewish revolt, or you are gone. We will remove you from the power that we gave you." The last thing Pilate wanted was this trial with Jesus Christ. The last thing. "I have worked so hard to get where I am today, I cannot blow this now." That's Pilate. So continuing then in verse 28, so we know that it's early, and this is an amazing little side note in verse 28, "And they themselves," that is the Jewish leaders, "did not enter the praetorium so that they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover." So you've got Pilate's headquarters, the praetorium. Now Pilate's a Gentile, and the Jewish leaders won't even go inside of the Roman headquarters and discuss the case. They're too concerned that they're going to be ceremonially defiled by going into a Gentile home. Now, why is that? Well, because it was said that the Gentiles would bury, it's a little bit crude, but it's true, that the Gentiles would bury their aborted fetuses, their aborted babies, in their homes, or flush them down the drains. And to go inside as a Jew would be to violate physical contact with a dead body. And so they wanted to continue to celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread, continuing from the Passover, and they were not going to be caught dead in Pilate's home. Now, how ironic is this? The Jews are so concerned about external purity in their ritual religion, while at the very moment they are displaying some of the most despicable internal corruption and hard-heartedness, to have this illegal trial, to wanting to kill Jesus Christ with absolutely no collaborative testimony, but they want to be clean. That's ironic. You know what's more ironic? That they're avoiding contact with a dead body so they can eat the Passover. They illegally manipulate the system to secure a dead body. The dead body of the one who has from all eternity been selected as the true Passover lamb. How ironic is this? Dripping with irony. And so verse 29, therefore Pilate went out to them and said, what accusation do you bring against this man? Now notice that Pilate goes out. Pilate's panicking here. I can't make these Jews that mad, but I hate them. So he acquiesces and he goes out of the praetorium and he plays their game. But not so much. Pilate goes outside. Undoubtedly, the Jewish leaders had already communicated with Pilate about the case for there were Roman troops helping in Jesus' arrest. Pilate's no idiot. We know from the parallel passages that they've already talked about the fact that he's not paying taxes to Caesar. He knows exactly what's going on. And the Jews thought this would be easy. The Jews thought, here we get, Pilate would say, fine, kill a Jew, let's do it. But Pilate can't stand the thought of pleasing the Jews. On the one hand, he doesn't want to make them mad. On the other hand, I can't stand to be manipulated by these people. I'm going to make them jump through legal hoops. And so he initiates his own official proceeding instead of rubber stamping the Jews' plans and says, what accusation do you bring against this man? And the Jews are absolutely, they be beside themselves. They are in a hurry and Pilate's stalling and wants his own trial. Notice their response, verse 30. They answered and said to him, if this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you. The Jews are frustrated. They thought they had Pilate in their political back pocket and he would order quickly the death sentence by crucifixion. Instead, he orders a fresh hearing. Why does Pilate do this? I'll tell you why. I think Carson has it right. It's an ego-building self-satisfaction. He can't stand to see the Jews get the upper hand. And not only that, he's heard things about Jesus Christ. He'd like to have a look himself. Not only that, it wasn't a week before that the entire crowd was screaming out hosannas to this one. Maybe I should be a little careful before I incite a riot. That surely will get me ousted. There are a number of reasons why he orders a fresh trial. But one way or the other, he is not a man to be pushed around. He will not be disrespected. He will not cater to the Jews' pitiful timetable. And so he replies in verse 31, Pilate said to them, take him yourselves and judge him according to your law. Now Pilate knows good and well they cannot do that. And he wants to make them squirm. He wants to hear them say it. You need me, don't you? Rubs the Jews' faces in the dirt. He knew how bad they wanted Christ dead by the look on their faces. And they knew they needed his approval to secure his death. He is reminding the Jews that Rome is still in charge. And the Jews, they have to acquiesce. Watch what they say. The Jews said to him, we are not permitted to put anyone to death. Thank you. I am in control. Aren't I? But they said that for deeper significance. Verse 32, to fulfill the word of Jesus which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die. Now, if the Jews could kill Jesus, what would be the method? Stoning. But in God's providence, Rome would have to kill Jesus. And Rome used the horrendous torture called crucifixion. Death by crucifixion. And all of this would fulfill the word which Jesus spoke many times. I think this passage is referring specifically to John chapter 12 and verse 32 when Jesus said, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. Verse 33, but he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. Even death on a cross. A Roman cross. The irony is thick here. All the violations of God's law in this illegal night trial, and the Jews feel that they're pure and they're worried about ritual uncleanliness. And they call Jesus an evildoer? Got to be kidding me. They can't even find one shred of collaborated testimony against him. They got nothing as far as witnesses go. And they're calling him an evildoer? This is a picture of the fruit of man-made religion. The fruit of ritual with no real heart. The fruit of hypocrisy when you are clean on the outside, when you are a good citizen, but inside you have no heart for our Lord Jesus Christ. This first scene then, Pilate before the Jews. Second scene, the second heading, Pilate before Jesus. Pilate before Jesus. At this point, Pilate brings the bound Christ into the praetorium to begin his interrogation. Verse 33. Therefore, Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, and before I read what he says, I think there's a measure of surprise. He's been pretty distracted by the Jewish leaders, and now he gets a good look at Jesus, one-on-one inside the praetorium by himself. And he's a bit shocked by what he sees. There's a bit of emphasis in the Greek on the word you. And so I think there is a measure of surprise, certainly some scorn in Pilate's question. And he gets a good look at Jesus and says, "Are you? You? The King of the Jews?" Remember, Jesus is a supposed king. And by now, he is bound. His hair is all over the place. He's dressed as a commoner with sweat stains residual from Gethsemane. He's been beaten and his face is swollen and bloody. And he's got spittle running down both cheeks. Are you a king? On the outside, certainly not the picture of a king. But he was king. He is king. And notice Jesus' answer in verse 34. Can you see him? In his regal response, "Are you saying this on your own initiative?" He goes after his heart. "Are you saying this on your own initiative? Or did others tell you about me?" Jesus' answer puts Pilate right on trial. He goes right after his conscience. He pokes at his heart. "Before I answer you, what is your motive in asking me this question? What have you heard about me?" And Jesus knows that an inward battle is beginning to rage in the heart of Pilate. "Pilate, what do you think? What do you believe about me?" And this question, I think, was the beginning of some serious conflict in the heart of Pilate that we see played out all the way through chapter 19 and even to the moment that he writes the inscription on the cross, "This is the King of the Jews. I have written what I have written." Pilate comes to judge Jesus by externals, but Jesus judges Pilate by his heart, and he will not stop judging you by your heart as well, not by externals. And Pilate doesn't like it. He lashes out with contempt in verse 35. Pilate answered, "I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done? I have no interest in Jewish lore. I have heard about you, but I have no interest. I am acting on behalf of your people. There must be something else behind their absolute anger and their red-faced rage. You, a king? Come on. What in the world did you really do?" And Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that it would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, literally, but now my kingdom is not of this realm, is not from here. Jesus admits that he is a king, but he describes his kingdom in such a way that it could be no legitimate threat to Rome. None. Jesus says, the source of my kingdom is not this world system. My authority as king is not from this world. Evidence, we are not fighting. We are no political threat. That is why I healed Malchus's ear, your slave's relative. That is why I told the leader of my disciples to put his sword back in his sheath. We are no threat to Rome. Why would I have allowed my arrest so easily if I was interested in political power? A brief theological aside, very brief. The kingdom is mentioned 3 times in the book of John, all with spiritual emphasis. To enter the kingdom, you must have internal change. Your heart must have been stabbed by the truth. You must be born again to be a part of Christ's kingdom. Born again, radically changed from the inside out. And Jesus is king, and we are kingdom citizens in the spiritual aspect of his kingdom. Right now, as born again believers, we are spiritual kingdom citizens. But this text does not rule out a physical return of Jesus later to establish a millennial kingdom with both spiritual and physical components. Even then, his kingdom would not be sourced in a fallen world system. No, in fact, the text says at the end of verse 36, but now my kingdom is not from here. But indeed he is king. Indeed we are a part of his kingdom in its spiritual aspect now. But the point is this. I am no external threat pilot. But make no mistake about it, I will reign over the hearts of those who hear my voice. I am not an external political king, but an inward spiritual king. And I'm going after you, Pilate. Verse 37. Therefore Pilate said to him, so you are a king. Aha! Gotcha! Jesus answered, you say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born. That is, to be king. And for this I have come into the world. That is, to testify of the truth. And so Jesus clarifies now his first statement about his kingship. He clarifies 2 things. First, he clarifies how he became a king. Unlike earthly kings, he was not crowned by some sort of human process later on in life. At age 25, at age 8, at age whatever, was he? No, Jesus was born king. Did you see it? He was born king. And in fact, he came to earth to be king. Jesus came to earth from another realm, from heaven. And this is why his kingdom does not find its source in the world. Now, brothers and sisters, Jesus is claiming his kingship from birth, but he's claiming that he was sent from another realm into this world. He's claiming his pre-existence before his birth, before Pilate. You see it? And Pilate knew this. Pilate must be thinking, who is this man? And he is getting even more nervous. And secondly, so Jesus clarifies how he became king. And secondly, Jesus clarifies the exact nature of his kingdom, now in positive terms. For this, I have been born, that is to be king. Now watch the parallelism with before this. For this I have been born to be king. For this I have been sent into the world to testify of the truth. For this I'm king, for this I've been sent into the world to testify as truth. Listen, the parallelism here suggests that Jesus exercises his kingship, his rule, by proclaiming the truth. It's important for our theology. The truth must be his teachings recorded in the book of John. That is, the truth of his saving mission from the Father. The truth of his unique person, that he himself is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. Now remember that Jesus is going after Pilate's heart, and he's not going to pierce Pilate's heart as a political king and take out a hidden sword and kill Pilate. Is he? When he is king, he does have weapons, and his weapon is the truth. And he's not so concerned about your shell and your head knowledge of anybody in this room. He's concerned about your heart. And his truth is always designed to go to the deep, dark recesses of our souls. It's precisely what he does with Pilate right here. Because watch what he says. Notice the last thing Jesus says to Pilate. And notice the invitation here. It's implicit. Do you see it? He says, "Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate, are you of the truth? Pilate, do you hear my voice, not just in your ears externally, but do you hear me speaking to your heart? Isn't your heart all over the place, Pilate? Incidentally, theologically, there are those, now watch this, you can just play with this later. Theologically, there are those who are of the truth and those who are not of the truth, categorically, before they ever hear the voice of truth. We can deal with that later, but again, here we have an invitation to come and in divine sovereignty. Don't you see it? Divine sovereignty, human responsibility, together again, no explanation, no apology, together again in the book of John. Pilate, do you hear my voice speaking? And Pilate, right at that moment, as one has said, Pilate is faced with the opportunity of a lifetime. Right here. He is faced with the biggest decision of his life. What does Pilate say? What is truth? And leaves. And he walks out. Sir Francis Bacon wrote a famous essay on truth and said of Pilate, "What is truth?" said jesting Pilate, and would not stay for an answer. I don't think this is completely captures it. I do believe that in Pilate's heart there is despair. There is cynicism with all of the philosophies of his day. All of that flooding his mind. What is truth? All he had ever known was pure luck, and he'd known love, and he'd known hard work. What is truth? Truth got me nowhere. But I think Jesus is working on his heart because Pilate himself had looked into the eyes of the Son of God and the Son of Man. And he knew and he heard the invitation in Jesus' words. And the next phrase in verse 38 says, "When he had said this, he went out." There's an immediate turning. And I think J.C. Ryle is correct when he says, very likely the mention of truth touched his conscience. And he felt it convenient to go out hurriedly and to cover his retreat with a sneer. Such is the response of most of the people around us when confronted with the truth. Some of you, it's been your response. Pilate and much of our world is confused and despairing when it comes to truth. But Pilate had come face to face with the truth, in person and in word, the living word, the written word, the spoken word. Truly Pilate is the one, isn't he, who stands on trial. Truly Pilate stands before Jesus Christ. And the third heading this morning, and from now on until Pilate's death by suicide, Pilate stands in his own conscience, haunted before truth. Thirdly, Pilate stands before truth. And there are three truths, there are more, but there are three truths I want to highlight that confronted Pilate that day. And I hope that would confront your heart as well. The first truth is the reality of absolute truth. The reality of absolute truth. Jesus Christ came to bear witness to the truth. Therefore, one of the truths that stares us in the face and confronted Pilate was there is truth. There is absolute truth. Truth is the moral, spiritual reality. Listen to me. Truth is moral, spiritual reality when you remove all the distortions from it. That's truth. Pastor Lloyd Johnson defined truth this way, I love it. Truth is the righteous self-revelation of God who offers salvation to those willing to be stripped of fig leaves covering their false hopes and false views. So when you come to truth, this word in the Greek has the idea of undistorted. We finally got the reality of moral spiritualness. We've gotten rid of all the distortions. That's truth. And today, truth lays dead in our streets. Doesn't it? In our postmodern society, truth has been redefined. Truth is whatever you want it to be. I have a conversation with someone. I have my truth, and they come back, they have their truth, and they're completely different, and it doesn't seem to matter that they're completely different. The law of contradiction and logic has flown out the window. People don't care if it's contradictory logically anymore. They don't. And so the mantra is, let's all just get along. But this is not the pathway, as they will tell you, to freedom and self-expression. Brothers and sisters, this is the pathway to despair, to hopelessness, and to cynicism. But it gets worse. Our world today, and even in Pilate's world, we're not content to say your truth versus my truth anymore. No. The claim of it's your truth and it is truth is just plain evil in our society. Do you realize that? It's evil. In our culture, absolute truth is evil. In fact, George Lucas preached in Star Wars. And I'll be the first, maybe in the last time I ever use a Star Wars illustration. George Lucas preached in Star Wars, only the Sith deal in absolutes. Well, that makes Jesus an evil Sith Lord. Because He is the truth. Well, the Jews called Jesus an evildoer. Nothing new is under the sun. The bottom line, if you forsake God, you forsake absolutes. If you forsake absolutes, truth dies. And you better have a lot of fun stuff. And you better have a good life now, externally. Because inwardly, without truth, you know it good and well. You are haunted every minute of your life, wondering what you're missing. You try to drown it with entertainment. And that'll go on the rest of your life, and it will never end, and it will only get worse for all eternity. Pilate was faced with the reality, and we are too. There is absolute moral truth. And where is it found? It's found in the Word of God. And why will we not, even as believers, search it out? Why will you not take up this Word and look to see if these things are true? Because of sin, pride for many, laziness for others. But let me promise you, if you get in and you seek after truth, you'll find her. Proverbs 2:3 says, "For if you cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding. If you seek her as silver and search for her as hidden treasures, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God." Isn't that wonderful? If you don't know Jesus, go after Him. Look into His Word. The truth that confronted Pilate and us, secondly, is the prevalence of external religion. I mean, this is a truth that we see all around us. Pilate knew it was greed for which the Jews handed over Jesus. The text says so. Pilate says, "You're not willing to come into my house?" He saw the hypocrisy. Ironically, he didn't see his own lust for power and position, did he? He was blinded to his own sin. The truth of the reality of externalism, the prevalence of hypocrisy, is all over this text this morning. Life, as one has said, is not what it seems to be. Consider the Jews. It's an absolute tragedy when people depend on external things like ritual and rote to settle down their consciences before a holy God. False religion is all about that. No one, nothing can settle your conscience down before a holy God but one man. Of course, we could talk about all the false religions all day long, but the truth of the matter is this has come into Christian circles too, hasn't it? Constantly trying to be right before God by our works, church attendance, tithing, playing your instruments, listening to sermons, baptism, communion, corporate prayer, all of those things. And even believers fall into this trap. But let me tell you, all of those things, all of those external things, has never, cannot, and will never cleanse you from your sins. Ever settle your conscience down before God. No, make no mistake about it, you can look good on the outside and be far away from Jesus on the inside. And Christian, harboring known unconfessed sin, listen to me, harboring known unconfessed sin is not balanced by your good works. That's hypocrisy. That's externalism. Jesus, no, He comes and He penetrates all the way to the depths of our hearts with the truth. So consider Jesus. He was a man whose heart was pure, his mind was pure, not one bit of sin. And yet He's bruised and He's bloodied and He's swollen and He's got sweat stains. Things are not what they seem on the outside in Christianity. Oh, by the way, the Jews would not go into the praetorium. Jesus did. He was led into the defiled house of a Gentile. Was He defiled? No. Distorted religion says yes, the truth says no. But whether we are Jew or Gentile, one thing is certain. We need Jesus to cleanse us. And the problem is not the way we look. The problem is not a list of do's and don'ts. The problem is our guilty conscience before a holy God and our dark, cold, dead hearts. That's the problem. That's what all of us need. And that leads us to our final truth. The necessity of the Roman cross. Verse 31, again, "So Pilate said to them, 'Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law.' The Jews said to him, 'We are not permitted to put anyone to death.' To fulfill the word of Jesus which he spoke, signifying what kind of death he was about to die." Now, it's interesting, the word for signify here is the word for sign. And John's been all about signs. He's had 7 major miracles that are called signs. And the point of those signs is, yes, it's an amazing physical miracle, but the point is there's an inward, deeper spiritual significance to those signs. And that was true of those seven signs, of those seven miracles. But this is going to be, the death and resurrection of Christ is going to be the biggest sign of all, filled with significance. And that's what John is saying here. Pilate knew very well, if Jesus dies, he must die on a Roman cross, that the Jews were helpless to kill him. One commentator notes, quotes in Jewish eyes, as confirmed by a well-known Qumran text, hanging men alive was an abomination. It was not so done in Israel. But you see, the Jews, the Jewish leaders, were probably secretly glad that they could not stone him, but he had to be crucified, even though it was disgusting to them. Why? Because Deuteronomy chapter 21 and verse 23 says, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day, for he who is hanged is accursed of God. And the Jews must have thought, perfect, a Messiah hanging on the tree? That's scandalous. That should kill his popularity for sure. That will be an end of Jesus. But this is what's so amazing. This is how Jesus had to die. Because through crucifixion, God wanted everyone to know that Jesus was indeed under, as one has said, the judicial curse of the covenant God. And why would the Blessed One need to become the cursed one? Well, because we are cursed. Because Pilate was cursed. Because the Jews were cursed. And why are we cursed? Deuteronomy 27:26. Cursed is he who does not confirm the words of the law by doing them. In Galatians 3:10, for as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. And we have all broken God's holy law. The first law is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Failures, all of us. Let alone the Ten Commandments. And when we break God's law, this insults our Creator. It dishonors Him. And to break God's law is to fall under the law's curse, the condemnation of the law. And since the law is an expression of God's moral being, now watch this, since the law is the expression of God's moral being, when we violate the law, we spit in God's face. We spurn Him. We rebel against Him and His authority. And when we spurn God like that, His disposition towards us is one of separation eternally. He doesn't want to be around us. Not only just forensic separation, His disposition towards us is revulsion. The Bible uses the metaphor of vomiting for those who have broken the law. Spewed out of His mouth, projectile vomiting. Separation, revulsion. And finally, of course, He's disgusted. And not only that, His disposition towards us is that of righteous indignation. He is a consuming fire, and we are the kindling. And that is God's disposition to those who have broken His law. That's the condemnation of the law. That is the curse of the law. And that is our predicament. And we desperately need some means to lift this curse from us. We cannot lift it ourselves. Right? This is a serious problem we have. And that is why we find the truth of the necessity of the Roman cross. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So the Messiah must be lifted up. The Messiah must be hung dead on a tree. Because as he is, he falls under the Mosaic curse. He did not deserve it, but he falls under the Mosaic curse. And he's doing it for us. That means that he took the cloak of the curse of my sin upon himself. He took the separation. He took the revulsion. He was that kindling and was consumed by the fire of the wrath of God. He took the curse. And he took our cursed robes off of us, but Jesus left me not naked and undressed, but instead of cursed, he left me blessed. Blessed with the robe of his perfect righteousness. He left me rescued from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. How can he leave us uncursed and blessed? The Roman cross was the only way. I mean, from death to life, from inward defilement to new creation, from curse to blessing. This is the saving mission of the kingdom of truth. You ask today, what is truth? Here's the truth. Lifted up was he to die. It is finished, was his cry. Now in heaven exalted high, hallelujah, what a Savior. And Jesus asks every one of us today, including Christians, are you interested on your initiative, or do you just have to be here this morning? Have you heard my voice today, he says? Have you heard the voice of truth ringing not in your ears, but in your heart? And he says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Listen to the voice of your King. Bend the knee today. Come to Jesus. Men, the musicians, if you could come forward. Father, I thank you for the kingdom of truth. I thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, his outside appearance was horrific, unrecognizable by the time they were done with him. But yet he reigns, and yet he was faithful to the end. Faithful for us, faithful instead of us. Oh, Father, we thank you so much for our Lord Jesus Christ and for the opportunity to remember him now in this time of communion. I'll just remind you that this is a solemn time of reflection, a confession of our sins. It's a clearing of our conscience before our God. It's a time where we're really fellowshipping with our living Lord. It's a time where you can stop playing games. This is a time, even if you're an unbeliever, where you can come and you can hear the truth of the gospel and you can let it sink into your heart. You can receive your King. It's a time for all of us believers to stop playing games with our hard hearts. To allow the Word of God to soften them, to get right with people. Perhaps in this congregation. And to remember that this is no game and it's no external hoop jumping festival. It's a privilege and it's worship. If you're not a member of Grace Community Bible Church, you're welcome to partake in this ordinance. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, a true believer. Remember that whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat the bread and to drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. Don't drink curse upon yourself. Come to the one who took your curse for you and drank that cup all the way to the bottom. Please come. Come to him today. Men, would you please serve for us?